I will go ahead and grab it, and please turn to the book of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the seat basket in front of you. You can grab that one, and we'll be on page 838 in that black Bible. But Mark chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. So let's read Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20 and finishing through the chapter. Mark 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family had heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mothers and his brothers came, standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brother are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, saying, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you just again that we can gather in your name as your people together. The blessing of that gift, we're just so thankful. Thank you for the sun coming out and the blue skies that we get to see once more, for the gift of new mercies that come with each morning. We just want to give you praise and honor for that. Lord, as we gather together and we hear from your word, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would illuminate your text, that you would make clear what it is you're saying. And again, as always, we ask that that would affect our lives to where we would respond to what it is you're saying. That it wouldn't just be new information or more information, but that information would produce in us a love and devotion for Jesus. That you would give us words from your word, and you give us open eyes and open ears to hear from you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a popular apologetic, first coined by John Duncan, but made popular by C.S. Lewis, that many believed were derived from this passage that we just read. This apologetic is known as the trilemma, and it's an idea that you must do something with Jesus, that he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord that he claims to be. And you have to land somewhere within one of those boundaries. Many believe that this is the passage that derived this apologetic, because we see all three of those titles in play here. That Jesus was either a lunatic, he was either a liar, or he was actually the Lord that he claimed to be. And we see in this passage that people are increasingly trying to make sense of the things Jesus has done and the claims that he has made about himself thus far. We're only in the third chapter of the book of Mark, and we've seen numerous times Jesus performing miracles, healing people, exorcising demons, and also making several claims of deity. He calls himself multiple times in these first three chapters the Son of Man, or he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He says that he has authority to forgive sins. All of those were claims that he was God himself. And this morning we're going to see different groups of people responding to these claims that Jesus is making. We'll see two accusations of who Jesus is, one from his family, that he's crazy. We'll see another accusation from the religious leaders that he's lying. And then we're going to see once again the claim from Jesus, the consistent claim from Jesus, that no, he's neither of those things. He's actually the Lord. So that's our roadmap for this morning, the three responses to Jesus. Jesus as lunatic, Jesus as liar, Jesus as Lord. But then we're going to look at two implications of those responses. So first, we see the response of Jesus as a lunatic. Verse 20 and 21 again, read with me. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Once again, Jesus is bombarded by the crowd. So much so this time that they can't even eat. Remember last week, the crowd was just pushing up against him and Jesus was fearing that they were going to be trampled, that there was this riot that was going to break out. Well, this time now the crowd is hindering their ability to even rest and stop and eat. And again, just pointing out that the crowds throughout the Gospels, their primary motivation at getting to Jesus was selfish. They wanted what Jesus could give them. They wanted his gifts rather than the giver of the gift. And so this crowd is gathering around him because Jesus' fame has spread. Word of Jesus' miracles and healings are well known and they have spread throughout the land. And people want in on this action. Well, in the midst of this, Jesus' family, they come onto the scene. And for some reason, they feel like this is the ideal time to hold an intervention. Word of Jesus' miracles, healings, and more importantly, the divine claims that he has been making has spread widely and quickly. And Jesus' family reacts to these claims that he is making about himself. They hold an intervention and they have concluded that he's insane. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. And they want to seize him and silence him. Now, just think from a very practical standpoint. Like if you know somebody, maybe your neighbor, and this person, not just once, not just like on an off day, on a bad day, but multiple times in a sustained and constant way, they are saying, I have always existed. I created the world. I am ultimate reality. And in fact, I'm going to return and judge you. And your eternal destiny will depend on how you relate to me in this moment as your neighbor. You would probably assume that you need to move. You need to put your house up for sale and get out of there because your neighbor, yeah, he's crazy or she's crazy. And clearly, Jesus' family has come to that conclusion about Jesus. They want to seize him. They want to silence him from these claims that he is making about his deity, about how he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to forgive sins. He is the Son of Man, which from Isaiah means, I am the Lord. There have been many times when I've been witnessing to different people, especially when I was living in San Francisco for 5 years in a much more un-Christian, hostile religious landscape. And in talking with these people about Jesus and the Bible and the things of faith, when we get to Jesus, most often from those people, I'll get some type of response that usually goes along the lines of, well, I only believe what I can actually experience. I only believe what I can visibly see or tangibly touch or audibly hear. And if I'd actually seen Jesus or been with him like the disciples were, then maybe, just maybe, I would believe. And it's ironic because it was Jesus' family who saw him most, who heard him most, who experienced him most, who witnessed his life more than anybody else. And yet they so misunderstand him. So you can't use that as an excuse that, well, if only I saw, if only I could touch, Because the people who saw and touched and experienced the most tend to have not have believed the most. And Jesus' family thought that the sanest person in the world was actually insane. But Jesus, he was no lunatic. The other response to Jesus was that he was a liar. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." So these scribes, it labels them, that tells them where they come from. These weren't just the local guys. These were the Jerusalem scribes. Word about Jesus is spreading fast and widely. Jesus is starting to make an impact, and he's changing lives. He's gaining followers. He's gaining a following. And so Judaism responds by sending in their big guns to send to Jesus, to confront him. And they come out and they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, and not just demon-possessed, but demon-possessed by Satan himself. And for them, that was the only logical answer to how Jesus is doing what he was doing. So notice that these scribes never denied or contested what was happening. They didn't deny the exorcisms. They didn't deny or contest the healings or the miracles that were taking place. The evidence was incontestable. They couldn't deny it. So instead, they came up with something else to try and discredit what Jesus was doing. And that is, they identify the source of his authority and power as demonic. They come up with this excuse that Jesus must be possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And it is by the power of these demons that he casts out the demons. In other words, they are making the accusation that Jesus is a liar. He's claiming to be God, but in actuality, he's in league with the devil and is therefore lying about who he really is. And they announce this as the official position of Judaism from the scribes coming from Jerusalem, and they do so publicly. And in response to these accusations, Jesus shares a couple of parables in hopes to showcase their logical fallacy here. Verse 23. Jesus, he called them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, and that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Jesus points out the ridiculousness of their argument here. He says, "What you're saying makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. How can Satan cast out Satan?" Like, let's just think about that for a minute. If a kingdom goes to war with itself and that kingdom wins, then the kingdom loses and therefore still loses. Or if a family engages in a fight with itself and wins, then there's no more family. And if Satan rises up against Satan and defeats Satan, then Satan is defeated. There's no way that this would be the situation that you're claiming. What you're accusing me of is ridiculous. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And so Jesus points out the logical flaws in their thoughts, and then he follows that up with another claim of deity. He says, "What you're claiming about me is rather ridiculous and untrue. But let me just remind you once more who I really am. I am the Lord." Verse 27. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." In this parable, Jesus likens the world to a house. And there is this evil prince, this strong man, this warlord, and he has this house, and in it are all sorts of prisoners. And in the parable, the prisoners represent us because we are in bondage in this house to this evil prince. We're in bondage to sin and to death and to the evil forces. But here is where this becomes one of the most hopeful passages in all of Scripture. Jesus is saying, I have invaded the house of the strong man, Satan. I have broken down his door in the incarnation. I have tied him up and bound him by resisting his temptation in the wilderness. He threw his best at me for 40 days and I defeated him every time. I am the strong man and I can take from him anything that I want. And I can do with his kingdom anything that I will. And so Jesus entered his house in the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, humanity. Jesus binds him during his temptation in the wilderness. And he publicly defeats him on the cross, and he will finally defeat him at the entrance of the final kingdom where sin and suffering will be no more. And this is Jesus publicly declaring, I am stronger, I am the Lord. And so if you're God's child, you are a son or a daughter of the stronger man. You need not live a defeated life. You need not live in fear. You need not think that you can struggle with sin by yourself, because the stronger man has come. And he has, as the second Adam, stood in your place where the first Adam failed the test. Jesus passed the test. Jesus has the power to overcome the evil one, and he has displayed that already. And all of that was substitutionary. All of that was for you. All of that was Jesus in your place, and he is calling you to live in faith and hope and courage. For the stronger man is our Lord. And so Jesus creates this linear argument to debunk the accusations of lunatic and liar that has been made against him. He says, a divided kingdom falls, therefore I'm not Satan, but rather I am against Satan. Satan is the strong man. Who only has the power to overcome the strong man? God does. And throughout my ministry, I have been casting out demons. I've been healing people and bringing salvation. I have been plundering this house. I have displayed that I have this power to plunder the strong man. Therefore, I am God. Therefore, I am the Lord. Jesus continues teaching and he shows us two implications that need to be dealt with from the claims that Jesus is making about being Lord. The first implication is this. You must decide who Jesus is in your life. You individually must decide for yourself who Jesus is in your life. Not your parents, not your mom, not your dad, not your siblings, not your family, not your culture, but you. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he just a good moral teacher? Or is he your Lord? Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus gives a warning here. And this is a warning for those who choose wrongly. This is a warning that there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness for. That there is something that places one beyond God's forgiveness. And while this is a warning, I want to point out that we often miss the fact that Jesus begins by saying, all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. All sins can be forgiven. However, he warns us that rejecting his lordship cannot be forgiven. It has the opportunity, the impossibility to be forgiven by you not rejecting it. But if you do so, then it can't be forgiven. That those who do not respond in belief and repentance to Jesus' claim of Lord and Savior will not receive forgiveness. And that's not an unloving thing if you just think of the logical argument that he's making. In essence, what Jesus is actually saying here is that if you assign evil to the Savior so that rather than your heart running towards him, you run away from him, there's no rescue for you. Because you've chosen not to be rescued. If you reject the means of forgiveness, then there will be no forgiveness. It's rather simple. If you don't want forgiveness, then you're not going to get it. So many people think that divine judgment is this punitive, harsh, violent, angry, wrathful thing. And while sometimes those words can be used to describe it, at the core, what judgment is, according to Romans 1, is Jesus saying, I'm just going to give you what you want. You run to the world, you run towards these things, and you reject me, I'll hand you over to your desires. I'm going to give you what you want. That's all judgment is. But it's just that final handing over that lasts for eternity. And so Jesus is talking here about a conscious, deliberate, continued rejection of the saving power and grace of God delivered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Pharisees were doing. There was no hope for them because they rejected the power and the grace of the Messiah, who was their only hope. And if you reject your only hope, then you have no hope. And so, like I said, that first implication, you must for yourself make a decision. So I will say this right now. You have an opportunity to be forgiven. You have an opportunity to respond to this hope, to this grace, to this kindness of God. You can't get angry. You can't get mad. Here is your opportunity. The second implication is tied to the first. The first being that you must respond to his claim of lordship in belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and repentance of your sin, where you turn away from your sin and you turn to God. And the second implication is that this response must be complete and full surrender. The response must be complete and full surrender. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. They sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brother are outside and they're seeking you. Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. If Jesus is Lord, then he demands your life. If Jesus is really the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then he demands your life. That's the principle of what Jesus is communicating here. That's the big picture. Once again, Jesus is experiencing a form of opposition, an unexpected form of opposition. Earlier, Jesus' family sought to seize him and to silence him. This is the same scene. There's been no time difference or time break or setting difference. This is the same scene as earlier, the same interaction where we read that his mother and his brother are outside. His mother and his brothers are outside of the house that Jesus is in, and they send word to someone to tell him, let him know that his family is outside of the house seeking for him to go with him so that they can seize him and silence him from these crazy outlandish claims that he is making. And this time, it specifically identifies Jesus' mother being amidst his family. Earlier, it said that his family sought him and thought he was crazy. But here, it gives us his mother and his brothers. And it's interesting that his mother is in the midst of his family that is trying to thwart Jesus' ministry, because it's amazing to think that even Mary, Jesus' mother, doesn't get it. After all those incredibly miraculous, seemingly unforgettable experiences of, you know, getting pregnant without intercourse, that she still misses it. Clearly, Mary is not the perfect model of faith, as some religious groups would teach. Clearly, she does not share in her son's perfection, as some religious groups would believe. She is a part of the group that has summoned Jesus and is claiming that he's insane, that you're wrong, Jesus. You think you're a Messiah, but you just have a Napoleon complex. Jesus responds to this summoning with a question. He asks to all those who are in the house, who are my mother and my brother? And on the surface, it's a very confusing question. And it's confusing because of the cultural context that they find themselves in. Right? In America, family is somewhat of a cultural value, somewhat. It's becoming less and less. We see in other parts of the country where the family is much more a cultural value. But in Judaism, Jewish culture, because of the nature of the Old Testament, family was everything. And it must have confused everyone around him for him to ask this question. And in doing so, Jesus redefines who constitutes his family. It says, whoever does the will of God, whoever follows the commands of the Bible, those are the ones who are in the family of Jesus. This is the family that eternally endures. And by way of inverse, those who do not follow the commands are not in Jesus' family. This is a shocking and difficult saying. Actually, it's labeled by many scholars one of the hard sayings of Jesus, because it is a hard saying. He is seemingly rejecting his earthly family in this. Again, in this culture, the family was the basis for all social and economic life. To reject family was, in essence, to put a death sentence upon yourself. To reject family was to reject and lose identity and your life. Why? Because your family was your security and your future security in life. There was no such thing as Social Security or a 401k in first century. Your kids were your Social Security and your 401k. That's why you had like 20 of them. Because when you got old, they would be the ones who would take care of you and make sure that you lived comfortably in your golden years. And Jesus is saying, do not trust them for security and identity and hope. I am your security. I am your identity. I am your hope. Nothing else and no one but Jesus. Now, understand what is not being said. Jesus is not teaching that one's family is unimportant. Absolutely not. However, he is saying that the family Jesus creates, the church, transcends the natural family. It can include the natural family if your natural family is Christian and a part of God's universal church. But absolutely, the church transcends the family. So he is not making a claim to devalue your family. Rather, he is saying, no, your family should be important, but elevate the church. Jesus is saying that your devotion to Jesus and to the family that he has created, the church, supersedes any other relationship. And I think we need to hear that more now than ever before, because of how our culture and even our Christian culture views the church. I am not asking you to devalue your family. What the scripture is asking you to do is to elevate your understanding of the church. To not forsake, as Hebrews 10:25 says, the consistent gathering of the saints. To fulfill the 59 one another's throughout the New Testament. Love one another, care for one another, serve one another, pray for one another, rebuke one another, correct one another. When I became a Christian, many of you guys know this story. I've shared it a number of times. You know my testimony, my background. When I became a Christian, my family kind of accepted that. The idea of religion was pretty indifferent to my dad's side of the family. My mom was more of kind of all religions can kind of be put into a melting pot kind of person. And so they were kind of fine with it. But when I expressed my calling to the pastorate, that's when my family wasn't very happy. Specifically, my mom's side of the family. So you may know this, maybe you don't, but going into ministry is not the most lucrative endeavor. And my family was not happy about that. That's what they were angry about. They didn't care that I worshiped a God. They cared that I worshiped him full-heartedly. So I had aunts and uncles and cousins sit me down. And I remember those conversations where they would condescendingly try to talk me out of this, telling me how it's fine to just be a Christian, but you don't need to like do it all the time. That was their understanding. They didn't understand. And how I was wasting my intelligence, how I was wasting my life, wasting my ability to make money. And that I was better than this. You know, more and more we are seeing the world being okay with a lukewarm Christianity. But when you actually begin to live out the implications of this Christianity, that's when the world has a problem with it. They say, your Christianity is okay, it's fine. As long as it's not fanatical. It needs to be balanced. As long as you keep your modern sensibilities, as long as your Christianity can bend to whatever the cultural narrative is at the moment. That was my family's position. We're fine if you kind of go to church and stuff. Just keep it in balance. You don't need to like give your life to that. And the sad thing is, it's not just the world that has this mentality. It's also in the church. Zeal and religion makes even religious people surprisingly uncomfortable. So we have no problem with scientists giving themselves to their science. We have no problem with athletes practicing hours upon hours every single day. Musicians who give their lives for their art and their music. Or businessmen sacrificing their family by devoting hours upon hours towards their work. And you say, it's just a season. The world admires and celebrates that. And Christians admire and celebrate that. But let a Christian fully, wholeheartedly, zealously follow Jesus, making seemingly otherworldly decisions because of their faith in Jesus. And all of a sudden, the response, even by the church, is, whoa, 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 hey, you need some balance in your life. Come on, don't go overboard with this. And I can promise you, maybe not by personal experience, but as someone who is in the job of helping people die, I can promise you that at the end of your life, you will never look back with regret, wishing you had been less zealous for Jesus. You will not, at the end of your life, regret and wish, man, I just shouldn't have been so sold out to the Lord there. I just wish I didn't give him my all in that moment. I regret that. You will not have that moment. But I can promise you, you might look back on your life with regret for how you weren't zealous enough for Jesus. If you claim Jesus as Lord, then let him be Lord. Give him complete and full surrender of your life. I know there are many of you here in this room that have not given every aspect of your life lordship over to Jesus. He isn't truly Lord over your entire life. He isn't truly Lord over your finances. He isn't truly Lord over your calendar, over your thoughts, over your computer, over your phone. He isn't Lord over your time. He isn't Lord over your job, your family. Jesus is the stronger man. He has broken down the door of the evil one. He has entered the house. He has bound him up. And he is plundering for himself a people for his own possession. He is taking back what is his. Jesus is the brother that gave himself up so that you could be included in his family. He gave up his seat at the table so that you could have it. And above that, he is the Lord that demands our life and our surrender. Will you give that to him this morning? There may be some of you who have never given him lordship in your life ever. And I ask you, would you do that this morning? Would you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Would you confess your sin before him and confess his lordship before you? And then for others, you're holding on to areas of your life. Finances, calendar, time. Maybe it's a relationship. I don't know what it is, but hopefully the Holy Spirit is pointing that out to your heart right now, what you're not surrendering to him. Would you give that to Jesus this morning? In a moment, we'll have an opportunity to respond for you to be able to do that. Hopefully on your way in, you got connection cards. We want to pray for you. You can pull out that bulletin, and inside is a connection card, and you can write your prayer, or you can write back on the back the decision or a prayer request that you made. Where you want to give Jesus lordship, you can check that box. Or you want to take your next step, and you can write that down and let us know. And we as a church, as elders, as leaders, can walk with you through that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done so much on our behalf. That while we may think that there are certain sins that we have done in our life are just so egregious, so terrible, so unforgivable. Your word, right where we just read it, says all sins can be forgiven. There is not a single sin. There's nothing that we could do that could keep us from the love of God. Except keep ourselves by rejecting you. Help us to not do that. Help us to receive forgiveness. God, thank you for the offer and the love and the grace that you've shown to us by giving us that opportunity on the cross, by dying and rising again and conquering sin, Satan, and death on our behalf. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I give you the opportunity to respond this morning. Let us know how we can pray for you. I know there are hurts here, and you're not alone. You're never meant to be alone. God wants the church is a gift to walk alongside of you. Utilize that gift. Let us know what's going on, how we can pray for you, what next steps you need to make in your spiritual life. When the offering plate comes towards the end of the service, drop that in so we can pray. Let's stand and sing.